Don't keep white.
Right. We are. Good evening, ladies. We are now approaching Yom Kippur. It's a fantastic moment in the Jewish year and in life, because here we are approaching Yom Kippur, and after, which is going to be on Shabbat, and after Yom Kippur, it's going to be Sukkot. This Maimah, this discourse that we have, was said in 1966.
Can we keep this?
Yes. It was said in 1966, and it was said during Sukkot. And it's asking a question. It's asking a question about Sukkot. And in order to answer the question about Sukkot, it has to go into the whole nature of Yom Kippur. So what I'm proposing is that we're going to skim through this Maimah, this spiritual discourse, together, and we will see what it says, and we can. I believe it's a very beautiful teaching. The question is whether we'll be able to, get enough of the Maimah in order to understand that. But we're going to try, right? We're going to try. So do you want to come and tell me what are the first words?
One second.
Nice kick off.
Oshavtem. Oshavtem mayim besosoin mimayne hayeshua. That's on the next page. The first page is... you've got the right page. Yeah, there. So we're looking at the first page of the Maimah. No, the actual Maimah. Actually, on that page that you were just looking at is from Isaiah, and that's where you have the verse, Oshavtem mayim besosoin mimayne hayeshua. You should draw water with joy from the fountains of Yeshua, the fountains of saving, of salvation. Right? So it's, now that is a very joyful verse. And that verse relates, that pasuk, that passage from Tanakh, from the book of Isaiah, relates to the idea that during Sukkot there was a most tremendously joyful festival within a festival. Festivity within a festival. There's the idea of having the sukkah, of having the lulav and etrog, and there was simchat beit hashoeva. There was the joy of the water drawing, and people would come to the temple from the second night of Sukkot on, and there would be thousands of people there, and there would be very bright oil lamps burning. It would be a very, very bright atmosphere. And there would be singing and music and dancing, and people would be dancing in the middle. It would be the great rabbis who would dance in the middle. And the men would be downstairs and the women would be upstairs on a kind of balcony. And that's why we now have the typical architecture of a shul is with a gallery upstairs and the women upstairs. It goes back to the temple 2,000 years ago. And particularly we hear about it in connection with the Sukkot festival, with this festivity. And it's a time of tremendous, tremendous joy.
What day in Sukkot is it?
It began on the second night of Sukkot and it went all the way through for 7 days. And there were people who said they didn't sleep the whole of Sukkot because there was the dancing all night. And then there were all the activities relating to Sukkot during the day, and then again would be the dancing. So it ended up the way they would sleep, you know, the way like Hasidim dance with their arms round the, you know, like arms around someone's shoulders. So they would like fall asleep like that for a while and then wake up again. You know, so that's how they would go for 7 days. So it was an amazing atmosphere. And I must tell you, visiting New York and being by the Rebbe there and the whole atmosphere of Crown Heights, It can be like that as well, with Simchat Beit HaShoeva, dancing in the streets of Crown Heights all night long as well, you know. From,
was there any other water?
Well, the water was in the temple. It was drawing of water, and the water was drawn from a particular spring, and then it was brought into the temple, and it was going to be poured on the altar during the morning service in the temple. So the actual water drawing is only there in the temple. So we don't imitate the water drawing today. But what we are drawing, we're drawing something else. We're drawing fountains of joy and fountains of blessing. It's the most beautiful, beautiful thing. So we try to imitate this in different ways by having a sukkah thing, you know, that kind of thing, some kind of festivity. But one has to understand the background to that, this tremendous joyfulness. Now, the Maimah begins off by saying, why is there this special joy on Sukkot? What makes it such a tremendous atmosphere of joyfulness? Surely you should be joyful all the time, or, you know, in general, teachings of, you know, Ivdu et Hashem basimcha, you should serve God with joy. Why was there this special atmosphere of joy on Sukkot? In fact, the sages tell us that if someone has not seen the joy of the Beit HaShoeva in the temple in Jerusalem, they've never seen joy in their life. Now, of course, people have been in all kinds of joyful situations. But the real joy, that tremendous joy, if they haven't seen that, they don't know what it really is. So it's a striking thing. Why is that, you know, that great joy of Sukkot and of the Simchat Beit HaShoeva compared with the general atmosphere of a festival or life itself? So that's the question he begins off with. And in order to answer the question, he says, the Maimah says, the Rebbe says in the Maimah in 1966, he says, we have to understand the following thing, that Sukkot is a product of what happened on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And so by going back to Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, that's the way we're going to be able to understand the joyfulness on Sukkot. Now that's very interesting that we have this interconnection between these different festivals, because for many people Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are very serious. Rosh Hashanah, people are, you know, the whole idea of being judged for the new year, and then Yom Kippur, fasting, and Sukkot, when it's joyful, sitting, eating in the sukkah and hearing music, seems like a different mode. But in fact, the way that Hasidic teaching understands it, it all fits together. It all fits together, and that is really the deep structure of life and the deep structure of Jewish teaching at this particular time. It's not so much the time of year, it's the time of year, but it's the process which is taking place at this time of year. And so in the second paragraph he says, Va'inyan hu, the point is, now if you want to follow on this page, the second paragraph here, that's right, that Va'inyan hu, the subject is as follows, Dehineksiv, now it says, Tiku b'chodesh shofar, blow the shofar on the day when the moon is hidden. B'chodesh, it's like Rosh Chodesh, it's the beginning of the month. The Rosh Hashanah is at the beginning of the month. B'kesel yom chageinu, when everything is hidden, the moon is hidden on Rosh Hashanah, and in fact spirituality is hidden until we blow the shofar, and the earnestness of our prayers draws a spiritual energy from Hashem into the world. So there's like a spiritual pulse of energy which is coming into the world all the time, and then it goes back to its source on the eve of Rosh Hashanah.
Only on that day.
Well, that's like the annual cycle. Yeah. There's like minor cycles as well.
The
little
annual
cycle.
One is.
But the big annual cycle is Rosh Hashanah, and it goes back to its source, and then we blow the shofar, and we accept God as our king, and we are drawing that energy back into the world again, and it comes with blessing for us for a new year. So that is, now that's blowing of the shofar, which is this atmosphere of concealment. And then you have Yom Kippur after that. This relates to Sukkot. Now, did you hear any way in which the blowing of the shofar relates to Sukkot?
Well, ever.
Ever, yes. Shofar and Sukkot. Let's maybe we'll just quickly draw a shofar. Not really. There we are, the cry of the shofar, and there we have the sukkah, like the one in Tova's garden.
Oh, I think I can think of a connection.
Go on, good.
When they used it to go to war and to rally the people in the desert.
Okay. That's that could be, you know, because in the desert they did occasionally go to war against people, and the shofar was certainly used as a way of rallying the troops. We find in the book of Nehemiah a whole thing about blowing the shofar and everyone being ready when the shofar is blown. But there is what is the roof of the sukkah called? That's right, schach. Okay, schach. Now, let me ask you something else. How many blasts of the shofar were blown on Rosh Hashanah? Tekiyo, 100. Right, okay. 100 blasts of the shofar. Schach, what is the letter samach? Do you know, Gematria, what's the letter Samach? Yud is 10. Aleph to Yud is
Mem
1
is
to 10. Mem is 40.
40.
Nun is
50.
Samach is
60.
Right, okay. And what's Kof?
That's 20.
20. And what's another Kof?
20.
Right. And what does that add up to? 100. Right. So the 100 blasts of the shofar and the word Schach, they have an affinity together. And in fact, the blast of the shofar is tekiyah, and then either shvarim or trua, or both of them together, and then another tekiyah. In fact, there are 60 tekiyahs, 20 shvarim and 20 truas. So it all adds up to 100, and in fact it adds up to the word schach. So there's something about this blowing of the shofar. Now, one way of understanding it is that when we blow the shofar, it is drawing down this spiritual energy from Hashem into a kind of a spiritual realm. And then later, we're missing out Yom Kippur this minute, later, that spiritual energy is like flowing into our daily lives, where we're sitting in the sukkah and playing music and eating and drinking, you know, and just relaxing in the sukkah. That is from the intensity and the tension of Rosh Hashanah, it then flows down into our world. So that's what is happening. There's this kind of flow of energy coming down into our world from the exalted heights of the blowing of the shofar down through into the sukkah, into our daily life, and from there it spreads out into our daily life. Okay, so that's part of the story. Yes, when we begin with Rosh Hashanah. Now, what about Yom Kippur? there is a very interesting connection between Yom Kippur and Sukkot and the Sukkah. Does anyone know it? Yes?
Fasting and feasting.
Fasting and feasting. Okay, that sounds very good. Yes. Just add one letter. And add the letter E.
Is it that Sukkot is a happy day and
Yom
Kippur is not? It's a sad day.
Is Yom Kippur a sad day?
No.
You see, we don't eat on Yom Kippur, and there was a great rabbi who said, you know why we don't eat on Yom Kippur? Because we don't have to eat. We're so somewhere else on Yom Kippur that we don't have to eat. We're just beyond.
I never realized that's just one letter difference, isn't it?
That's right, yes.
Fasting and feasting.
Yeah. And E is a very special letter. A, B, C, D, E. E is like the fifth letter, like the letter He. Aleph, Beis, Gimel, Dalet, He. He is like Hashem. Mm. So if you put the Hashem into it, you recognize the Hashem. The Hashem becomes revealed. When the Hashem is revealed, the fast turns into a feast. When Hashem is hidden, he's not hidden, because actually Yom Kippur is a time of very great closeness to Hashem. But we are beyond the world. We are hidden in a sense. We're in a realm beyond, like we're in a heavenly realm. But when that is brought down into the world and it's revealed, and you add the E, then you get the feasting.
You know what you just said about the E and the five and the hay? And I heard recently a report on the radio about the disaster that they had in that state on the river in America. It was a hurricane.
St. Louis?
Yes.
Right.
They said that out of the whole area, there were only five houses that were untouched out of millions and millions. Five is that number of hand of God, isn't it? Sorry.
St. Louis, not New Orleans.
New Orleans?
Yeah.
Yeah, sorry, New Orleans. Not
Katrina.
There was only five houses were left standing in that whole area, and I thought that's the number five to say the hand of God, isn't it?
All right. Maybe you know, like when you look at things that are happening around one, and the way of ascribing numbers and meanings to the numbers. Sometimes yes, sometimes no.
True.
Because what one needs to be able to find is the way that there is a teaching to us. It's certainly true that everything that happens is the hand of God. But it would have been nice if there were 5,000 houses left and not five, you know, like
true,
you know. So it's it was a terrible tragedy, but it brought out as happens in that kind of situation, it brought out some very good qualities from a lot of people helping each other and doing good things in order to help each other. Now, so we're trying to understand the connection between Yom Kippur and Sukkot, and fasting and feasting is one, but there's another one. What was the central activity, the most intense, beautiful moment, spiritual moment on Yom Kippur?
Not Kol Nidre.
Do you like Kol Nidre?
It's very beautiful. When they sing, the choir sing in my shul in Southgate, it's amazing.
You know what Kol Nidre means? Kol Nidre is talking about cancelling vows.
Isn't it?
Yes, it's about cancelling vows. Now, the vows are the vows that we make to sort of ordinary and sometimes negative things in the world. You know, let's say a person's becoming a little bit more observant in their daily life.
Sniff, sniff, sorry about that.
So they're beginning to eat kosher. And, you know, they think, how can I give up something of that? You know, like
French fancies.
Can't you make them in a kosher way?
No, not that. Okay. Like that.
All right, it's French fancies, and the person feels bonded to French fancies in a way that they cannot get themselves. You know, it comes kol nidre. All vowels are cancer. The bonds by which we tie ourselves to things like French fancies or whatever it else, you could take every person. It could be a rabbi with a white beard. Every person has got some French fancy in their life. You know, in other words, they are tied to something which, if they were free from, they would be a better person and more whole. Do you agree?
Can you just repeat it? Sorry.
Every person, I'm suggesting. Do you understand the French fancy image? There's a person who's trying to keep kosher, but there's some kind of food. I remember someone was very stuck on tandoori chicken. So tandoori chicken's made with cream. And they couldn't, you know, it was just, and every housewife in Stamford Hill tried to make chicken with some kind of cream substitute, or cream with some kind of chicken substitute. But they would eat it and say, oh no, it's nothing like it. So, oh, that's a beautiful shofar. Wow.
Have you? Those are French fancy. Then I would.
Is it a French fancy or
no,
a shofar?
No, funny enough, I went to the kosher department.
Yeah.
This is all anonymous. You're not going to put this on the internet, right? Good. I went to the local supermarket. I went to the kosher department. And I went to get the kosher, and guess what was there? Two boxes of French fancies on the kosher department that someone had obviously picked up and put them left and decided they didn't want them, just put them anywhere. And I thought, this is a simmon. Because I just picked up the French fancies and just put them away. And it was nothing.
Wow.
Yeah, and I thought, wow, I've reached beautiful.
That point. That's beautiful.
Make that sure they don't go on the internet, that bit, right?
So what is the, what
you see, we feel, someone feels tied to the French fancies. They're bonded to them. How can I do without the French fancies?
Addicted, not addicted.
No, I think what it is the French fancies represent something from your past that someone else
comfort.
Had. Some sort of honourable position, like if you had a French fancy, then you were something.
What
something
is
like
a French
that.
Fancy?
You didn't want to know. It's a bit like that biscuit you were explaining in that shiur, Rabbi, chapter 21 of Tanya, that sort of thing.
Well, I mean, everything has symbolic meaning. You know, it's not only the taste of the food. It's the whole way we serve food is with all kinds of, you know, the way it's decorated, the way it's served on this kind of plate, this kind of glass with a straw. Everything has got
ritual.
Yeah, ritual and a kind of a context that's created for it. You know, so it has multiple meanings. And the person gets tied into that. That's the thing. Yiddishkeit means freedom. It says that the words of the Ten Commandments were engraved on the tablets of stone. And the word engraved is chorus. And the word freedom is chayrus. And the sages say, read it not just as engraved, but as freedom. Torah is freedom. And freedom means being free from French fancy or whatever it might be. And everyone has got. See, there's going from something, French fancy is not kosher. So there's going from something not kosher to kosher. But within life, there are also, even when everything is technically kosher and permitted by the Torah, there are still steps that can be made. less self-interest, more Ahavas Yisrael, more love for another person, more concern for someone else. And so there's always a step, and what is holding us back is the bond that when we come to Kol Nidre which is holding us back, it's being undone, and we're going to be free. Are you going to be in shul on Kol Nidre night? How fantastic. And you're going to feel...
What day is it?
Friday night.
This Friday?
Yeah.
And Saturday is...
Well, Yom Kippur begins late Friday afternoon, and right. It goes on till Saturday night.
And Kol Nidre is...
Friday night.
Is it?
Yes. It's the beginning of Yom Kippur.
I thought it was at the end of... No. Okay.
No. Question is...
So what time do people generally, do services start on Friday, generally? 7?
Well, let me tell you. It's going to be, with the help of God, the fast begins, according to this diary, 13 minutes to 7. So the actual service will get going something like, I suppose, let's say 20 past 7, one should be in shul. The service will begin a little bit later, but if you get to shul about a half an hour after the fast begun, then...
I thought you were to be there immediately after fast.
Well, maybe you do. I mean, it's more a logistic question, you know, of getting a seat, getting a plane, you know, like, wow. You know.
What's the first part then?
Well, there's the afternoon prayer. People will come to the synagogue, pray the afternoon prayer. The men will be putting on their white kittel and their tallit. It's the only time that you see people wearing a tallit at night. And also, all the married men will be wearing a kittel as well, a white.
I didn't say a thing.
Oh, I see, so that's the only time they tell you it's all at night.
And then services are just all day until...
Until 7:50.
On Saturday.
Mm-hmm. And you're carried like a feather in the clouds.
I carry...
And in fact, it's extremely hard to come down.
Carry,
you know what they do in this synagogue?
My team.
You know what they do in this synagogue? At the end, they dance. They dance. They suddenly start singing a melody. Ay, ya, 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 da, dum, ba, yum, ba, ya, ya, da, da, ya, ya.
Well, they may do in your show. I don't know if they do.
No, they do that here. They don't do it in most show. That's the Lubavitch custom. So instead of rushing home to eat, they dance. But they only dance a few minutes, and some people would like to dance longer, but so that's what they do. Okay, so we're trying to find out what's the most beautiful spiritual moment of Yom Kippur. Michelle suggested Kol Nidre, and indeed Kol Nidre is fantastic and beautiful, and that's the beginning. But there's something that happens on the day of Yom Kippur in the temple, in our mind's eye. We read about it in the Machzor.
I know.
Go on.
Because I've been studying it. Look at the men's Gemara here.
Oh, beautiful.
It's the Ketoret.
Yes!
Offering.
Wow. Yes.
Once a year, special offer only.
Absolutely. What happens? Go on, tell us.
Well, I'll tell you in detail if you want.
Go on, yes.
The Kohen measures the scoop with his hands,
right,
and it has to be a certain exact amount, and then they then he puts it onto the shove, the pan thing, the gold pan, the special one that they only use on Yom Kippur with the long handles, and then he puts it onto the fire, and then he goes out, and then he scoops up the ashes afterwards.
Yeah, so where is he?
He's in the Kadosh Kadoshim.
Right! He's in the Holy of Holies. It's the only day of the year that anyone goes into the Holy of Holies, and there is.
How do you do that in short?
That's an excellent question, because what we're actually doing, we're doing it in our heart. And so, how do we do it in our heart? We do it in our heart by remembering it, and so it's there in the Machzor. It's actually read about in the Machzor, and it's described. And the reader, the chazan, he's like saying it, and everyone like repeats it. And then when the high priest says the name of God, everyone bows down and says Baruch Shem Kavod Malchus Olam Boed. So in many of the shuls around here, everyone kneels, all the men and many of the women kneel on the floor at that moment, like prostrate themselves.
Because when I was a little girl and that used to happen, I used to get a terrible shock because no one ever warned you. And all of a sudden there was the chanting, or the service was going on, and all of a sudden everyone threw themselves on the floor. You didn't know why. Because you weren't told, so you thought there was a fire or there was a bomb scare.
Oh.
And you just got shocked, and I remember my head being on the floor and wondering, thought this must be what the Holocaust was like.
Oh.
Yeah. Look, I've got all these traumas about shul. I'm not going there.
Well, women don't get down, do they?
Well, in my shul they did.
In many shuls they do.
Really?
Yeah.
I've seen it in Boundary Road.
Well, it's more in the sort of very traditional shuls, which so that is so that in a way is answering Michelle's question. You know, I mean, this external action of bowing on, you know, on the floor is really expressing something internal. That internally we are going into the temple in our heart, and we're going into the Holy of Holies. And that's something incredible. Now, that entry into the Holy of Holies in our heart, or let's take the high priest going into the Holy of Holies, with the incense, as Tova described, there's a cloud of incense, the fragrant cloud. That fragrant cloud is represented by the sukkah, because the sukkah represents the Sukkot that we dwelt in when we were going through the desert on our way out of Egypt to the land of Israel. In the Talmud, there is a discussion, what is meant by these Sukkot? Does it mean little huts that were put up, that we put up as we were traveling along? Or does it mean the spiritual Ananei Kavod, the clouds of glory, which surrounded the whole Jewish people? And one of the opinions in the Talmud, I think it's Rabbi Akiva, and it's quoted in the Code of Law of Rabbi Shneur Zalman, it's the clouds of glory which are what the sukkah represents. So the sukkah represents a cloud. And what is the cloud?
Is that the Shekhinah?
Well, it's a hidden aspect of the Shekhinah.
Oh.
It's the cloud of incense in the Holy of Holies, which is a kind of revelation and concealment, a simultaneous revelation and concealment of the Divine Presence. So that is what's happening on Yom Kippur. There is this cloud, and the cloud of incense in the Holy of Holies becomes the atmosphere of the Sukkah and the Schach covering of the Sukkah. It's something. What are you thinking?
No, I'm thinking, is the cloud of, is that incense the concealed aspect of the Shekhinah or the revealed?
Now, what is fascinating about this discourse is that you're like, you're on the edge. It's revealing and it's hiding. And so something like this cloud, on the one hand it's revealing.
The cloud of smoke that you can see.
Yes, well, yeah, but it's revealing something holy. It's expressing the idea that there's something very holy.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, it's hiding.
Because it's a cloud.
That holiness. Well, he gives the example of words. Like, you have an idea in your head, a very beautiful and deep idea, and you want to explain it to someone else. And you might write it It might even be written as something very tender, like a poem. You've written it. And to a certain extent, the poem is expressing what you were feeling and thinking. But on another level, it's hiding it. Because your feeling is so deep that you have to get beyond the words of the poem in order to get to what you were really feeling. So although you're saying it in the poem, and the poem is expressing something, at the same time, if people only stop at those words, then they won't really get the real meaning. Oh. It's like Rabbi Yitzhak Luria said about the Torah. He said there's the words of the Torah, the black letters on the parchment, but there's the white space that's between the letters. You've got to be able to go beyond. Or you might say, as the Baal Shem Tov wrote, there's a radiance in the letters. And you go into that radiance. You know, so in other words, there are definitions. You're attempting to convey something. God is conveying something to us. And yet at the same time, that's a certain level of concealment. And the ultimate concealment is actually the state of negativity that a person might be in because of all those French fancies or whatever it was at various points in their life. And that is a kind of personal concealment. And what happens on Yom Kippur is that we are exposed to such an intensity of godliness that we go beyond, and we are going so far beyond that everything dissolves away. Not just that it dissolves away, more than that. He asked the question, the Rebbe asked the question in this discourse, what's special about Yom Kippur? Aren't we supposed to repent every day? You know, if someone did something wrong, you're supposed to, you can't wait 6 months to Yom Kippur. You're supposed to say, you know, hey, I did something wrong, I've got to do something about it, I've got to do better in future, I'm going to try not to do that again, something like that. He says, yes, there's the repentance every day, and that can have a very powerful effect. It can change a deliberate sin, a deliberate transgression, into an accidental transgression. Imagine that. A person deliberately went to the shop, waited till the shop was open, bought the French fancies, and gobbled them up. In some kind of social context, or however French fancies might be.
Totally unsocial.
But if somebody does a crime,
it must be disposed of immediately.
But if somebody does a crime.
Or does a crime. Right. Okay, he does a crime. Breaks into a house.
Shalom Aleichem.
Hello.
There's a football match on in Arsenal.
You have to wait till the end.
Stuck in Finchley Park.
Oh, is it?
Okay.
He breaks into a house and steals, or something or other, right? He does a crime.
Tells a lie.
Tells a lie. Right. So, he can't live with himself. The French fancies are heavy on the soul. And it comes to that night, and the person says, how could I do that? I told a lie. I had a French fancy. I did this, I did that. Oi! Is that what I was here in the world for? And somehow the person uproots that negativity. And what happens is, it becomes like an accident. He didn't deliberately tell a lie. He accidentally told a lie. It slipped out that way. He didn't eat the French fancy. He meant to eat corn on the cob. But it just somehow was a French fancy. But he didn't mean to do that. Like, so there is a way in which repentance, tshuva, has the power to transform the deliberate into the accidental. And that's a wonderful, wonderful achievement. That is what repentance all the way through the year achieves.
But then they have to take an action once they realize they've made a mistake.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, one decides that one is going to do better in the future, and one does something about it. Yeah.
As long as it's put right, I think in the end it. Because I think it's sometimes with people it's just an automatic reaction to. Sort of self defence, and then it's only after the act then they go, and get, they can't get their conscience.
Mm-hmm.
But then once that happens, then you have to act on that, otherwise it just. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now that's a very important thing. That is the analysis of tshuva, of repentance, every day of the year. Could be any day. Could be today. Could be in 6 months' time. Could be in the middle of the summer. Any time. But then comes Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is a time of tshuva me'ava, repentance from love. We come so close to Hashem that an absolutely extraordinary thing takes place. The action of eating the French fancy, or the words of telling the lie, or the bad thought that the person had in their mind, are transformed not just into accidents, but into positive, good deeds. Wow. Imagine.
Now, how can we achieve this?
Well, funnily enough, the Talmud says this. You don't even have to go into the depths of Kabbalistic teaching. It's there on the page of the Talmud in Tractate Yuma, which is all about Yom Kippur. It says that there is repentance from fear, which transforms deliberate misdeeds into accidental misdeeds, and there's repentance from love, which transforms deliberate misdeeds into positive good acts. Now that is a really incredible thing. That is the most mysterious thing in the world. And that is the power of Yom Kippur to transform our lives in that tremendous way. Now that is happening on Yom Kippur. That is the cloud of incense in the Holy of Holies. That's what it all represents. That's this great love between the essence of the soul and God. And coming back to the number five, there are five levels of the soul. There is Nefesh, Ruach, Neshama, Chaya, Yechida, the fifth and deepest level of the soul, which bonds with God. Yechida is in the feminine. It means the only one. And Yachid, the only one in the masculine, that's godliness. And we bond with God, we unite with God. And all these negative things are not only washed away, they are transformed into the most beautiful radiance. And this is the most tremendous transformation of existence. And on Yom Kippur, it's taking place in a kind of a hidden way. And on Sukkot, it becomes revealed. And that is why there is such tremendous joyfulness on Sukkot, and dancing, and people doing somersaults and all kinds of different things, and singing. It's incredible, because there is that distance. When there was distance, and then suddenly you find each other. We, the Jewish people, find God. God finds us. It's incredible. It's the most wonderful, joyful experience you can imagine. And that is why we have this tremendous joy on Sukkot. After the distance of the French fancies, but transformed through Yom Kippur, on the mountain range, heavenly realms of fasting and remote from the world, and suddenly being revealed in the world. And so that's what's happening. That's a little insight into this discourse.
Past my bedtime.
Can I ask a quick question?
Yes.
Is it the process of Yom Kippur itself that does that magic, magical thing, transforming the Averas to mitzvahs, or is it something that we have to do? I mean, we can go to shul. It's different for the women, you know, because if you have to be at home part of the day feeding children, you cannot focus on other things, then you have to focus on that. So I don't have to do that anymore, but I remember the years when I did have to, and I remember the years when I was in shul and doing only Yom Kippur thing like the men do, and then I appreciate all that uplifting, and you get carried higher and higher and higher, and the whole Kehillah is with you. It's like you're all flying up, and then comes that Ne'ilah, and it's the height, isn't it? And then everyone's ready to fly off then. But what I was going to say is, this changing the Averas into Mitzvahs now, how can I get to do that again?
What you're asking is a very beautiful question, which the Talmud discusses, and this discourse itself also talks about. Whether Yom Kippur, just the fact of Yom Kippur, has an effect, or is it to do with our deep kavanah, or something like that, our deep intention. And in fact, Itzumoy shel Yom Mechaper, the essence of the day atones. Yom Kippur has that power. It's like going into a mikveh of radiance, divine radiance, which transforms the person. The more that we put a little bit of thoughts, kavanah, into it, heart, the more it's going to have that effect, or the more we're going to be conscious of that effect. But it certainly is happening anyway.
Okay.
Right. If, God forbid, someone didn't keep Yom Kippur,
yeah,
you know, then it would be different.
Would it?
Yeah, well, look, if they didn't treat Yom Kippur as a sacred day, if they ate or they worked, you know, then that would be a different thing. You have to be in the Yom Kippur thing. But the question is, how much do you have to be in it? You know, do you have to be... Because the woman who goes home from shul in order to... Or maybe can't come to shul,
yeah,
because she's sitting with her children, she's still keeping Yom Kippur. She's still immersed in Yom Kippur. The only thing is, part of her Yom Kippur, according to the Torah, is for her to be looking after her children as well. That's her, you know, that's exactly the most beautiful thing she can do in life at that moment.
What about, say, the people who haven't reached that level of teshuvah yet? Say, for example, where they're not ready to come to shul on Yom Kippur, which a lot of people aren't. They might be doing other things, but now those people, aren't they in the same bracket as the people who've been doing Averas all year long, like everyone else? Okay. Why are they not in it then? If they've been doing the same Averas as all the other people, but they're not in that point of their teshuva where they can go to shul and Yom Kippur, what really makes them any different to the people who have been?
It's like going to the mikveh. So someone goes, there's going to the mikveh accidentally.
Yeah.
The Talmud describes a situation where a woman falls off a boat into the river, into the sea. And in fact, she's considered to have gone to the mikveh. It's a fascinating thing, even though she didn't mean to. But if she didn't fall into the water, then she hasn't been to the mikveh. So if someone goes to shul and chats with his friends and goes out when the rabbi starts talking and different things like that, he's, you know, and even if he's not in shul, but he's fasting, you know, he knows it's...
He's doing something.
He's doing something. Whereas if someone is just, you know, continuing normal daily life... I remember when I went to school, so we had a lot of Jewish boys in the school. And every single Jewish boy was delighted to not come to school on Yom Kippur. I mean, we were from, but there were many boys in the school not from, but they were happy not to come to school Yom Kippur, and certainly they went to shul. There was one boy, I remember, he would go to school on Yom Kippur. You know, like, his family was so apparently remote from the whole thing, they would send him to school on Yom Kippur. He was the only Jewish boy in the whole school who went to school in Yom Kippur. You know, so unfortunately, at that point, He's not getting that dimension. He didn't even fall accidentally into the water.
Okay.
So you and I meeting that person and putting it on the web and communicating with people, you know, we're going to try and beckon them into shore. Okay.
Thank you for your show. I'm sorry that I feel like it's super. It's on to do with you.
Don't worry.
We didn't notice.
No, I noticed.
Enjoy. Have a wonderful, wonderful Yom Kippur. And a wonderful, wonderful Sukkot, and I hope we all have a lovely Sukkot party. Perhaps in your Sukkot.
Why do you say enjoy? Because we have the chance to eat Tshuva.
It's a very, in Yom Kippur is actually a very, very joyful day.
Because we can be atoned.
Because we're being transformed.
We're getting a chance that some other people.
It's amazing. It's amazing.
Really, Mr. Cole.